So last Sunday, we spent some time studying the events surrounding Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, how that he arrived being hailed as the promised king of old, how that he had been anointed as king before he ever entered that day, and how that he was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and Jesus, his descendant. Well, upon his arrival in the holy city, Jesus began teaching the crowds that gathered around him. And his teaching at this point in time was very straightforward and to the point. He told them with unabashed determination that unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it cannot bear much fruit. And referring to himself, that it was his purpose in being there that week to die for the sins of all. In John 12:32, Jesus said to them, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John noted in the very next verse that Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He would be lifted up on the cross. We noted last week that some believed in his message of salvation and some rejected him. Well, in today's study, we jump ahead to Thursday, when Jesus gathered his disciples together in the upper room of a home in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover Seder meal. This was the time when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that we celebrated last Sunday evening as a church body. During this meal, Jesus shared some important things with his disciples, things that they would need to know once Jesus was gone. And he shared all of those things in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And when they finished this time together, this time of sharing the Passover feast, this time of Jesus serving his disciples in a very special way, this time of Jesus showing them all the things that they were going to need to know once he was gone, they left Jerusalem, they went across the Kidron Valley, and they went up onto the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus lifted up his voice in prayer to his Father. Knowing everything that was about to happen, he prayed for himself for strength to fulfill his Father's will. We find that in John chapter 17. But it was also on this mountain where one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, would lead the vigilante mob to arrest Jesus to be taken away and crucified. This is where our study begins today, focusing on the events that happened after this high priestly prayer in John 17, looking at John 18, 19, and 20. And like last week, we're specifically going to be focusing in on the areas that point to him as king, a king like no other. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look with me at John chapter 18. We will be reading sections of Scripture as we walk through these passages this morning, beginning with John 18 and verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "When Jesus had spoken these things, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." The first thing that we see in our story this morning, as we unpack these events of the last day of Jesus' life, is that Jesus declared himself to be the one true king, the king of the universe. He declared this to those who would be his captors. You see, you may not be aware of this, and frankly, I wasn't aware of this until watching the television series The Chosen. And every time they sit down to pray in that show, they say, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe." Well, this caused me to do some research this week. And why do all of the prayers start with these words in this show? And I discovered that all Jewish prayers start with these words: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe." You see, every time a Jew would say a prayer, they would start with these words. They would acknowledge the sovereign reign of God as the King of the universe. So several times a day, they would say, "God is the King." Well, when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, he asked the Lord, "What is your name? What should I tell them when they ask me who it is that sent me? What should I tell them your name is?" And God responded to them, out of that bush, and said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am." Well, Jesus identified himself to this vigilante mob as the one true God, the great I am. When they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus said, "Ego I me, I am he." Well, apparently when he said that, the power of his voice knocked all of these soldiers back and onto their backsides. Knocked them down is what the scripture tells us. Matt Carter and Josh Redberg, a couple of commentators that I will quote several times today, said this: "No other gospel writer records this exchange. John includes it to show us Jesus is not an actor on a stage waiting for direction. Rather, he's the one directing every moment." They go on and say, "We don't know what exactly made the soldiers fall to the ground. The point isn't how it happens, but why it happens. Their collapse reveals Jesus is not arrested in weakness. This brief encounter affirms his control over the events. Jesus was not weak and caught off guard, but rather he orchestrated these things to happen." You see, the Jewish leaders thought they had finally trapped him. Judas thought that he had betrayed him. The disciples thought that they had let him down. The reality was that Jesus had given himself up to accomplish his purposes, God's purpose for his life. He was fulfilling what he had said to his followers just earlier that evening in John 15 Verse 13, Jesus said to them, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." He was showing his followers how much he loved them. Even in the midst of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus, the Son of God, was fully in control of all things. No one was taking his life from him. He was willingly giving up his life to accomplish God's will. John chapter 10, just a few chapters back, Jesus said this to his followers in John 10, 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." You see, Jesus had already shared with his disciples what was going to happen. They just didn't seem to understand all the things that he was teaching. Or maybe they didn't want to understand all the things that Jesus was teaching. Whatever the case, Jesus never lost his power, nor did he ever lose his authority throughout all the things that were happening that evening. Well, the next thing we notice in John chapter 18 is that Jesus goes through interrogations by the former high priest Annas and then the current high priest Caiaphas. But through these interrogations, Jesus was still sovereignly in control. As he was sent to Pontius Pilate's headquarters, the Praetorium, even though he was bound as a prisoner, he remained sovereignly in control. And so let's pick up this story here in the Praetorium, in Pontius Pilate's headquarters. We're looking at this time where Pilate is interrogating Jesus. And so Pilate has heard the complaints of the Jewish leaders about Jesus. And so then Pilate went into Jesus and he asked them this question. He said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Let's notice what is said here in chapter 18, beginning in verse 34. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Then Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world," or from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "Ah, so you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So Pontius Pilate, while interrogating Jesus, asked Jesus if he was a king. And Jesus told him not that he was a king, but rather he told him about his kingdom. Jesus responded to Pontius Pilate's question with a question. Has anyone ever done that to you? You ask a very simple, direct question, and they respond by asking you a question back. Well, like I have often gotten when that happens to me, Pontius Pilate also became very frustrated in that moment. He said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Well, who told you to say that? Is this something from your own mind, or has somebody else mentioned this to you? Well, after voicing his frustration, Finally, Pilate just simply asked, "What have you done? Why are you here? What has gotten the Jewish leaders in such an uproar that they have brought you here to this place asking for you to be crucified? What have you done?" At this point, Jesus answered Pilate's original question in a roundabout way by describing to Pilate his kingdom. But he told him not what his kingdom was, but rather what it wasn't. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not a kingdom like you've ever understood. It's not a kingdom like you know. My kingdom is different." Well, at this point in verse 37, I can just hear Pilate saying, "Aha, you are a king. I caught you." He thought he was congratulating himself, saying, I caught him in saying this. Now I've got something to pin on him. He said he was a king, and he has a kingdom. The commentator Josh Moody said, "Yes, Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not a kingdom of weapons and palaces and forces, but rather it is a kingdom of truth." When Jesus said that, Pilate said, "Truth? What is truth?" You know, the way he responded could have just as easily been a reply on social media today. The society that we live in cries out, "What is truth?" If you try to say that something is true, they will say to you, "How dare you imply that there is such a thing as absolute truth?" Again, Josh Moody, talking about this issue of our society today, said the doctrine of our postmodern age is that there is no such thing as truth. No absolute truth at all. And that, in fact, because there is no such thing as truth, anyone who claims that there is merely making a power move to dominate you. Have you heard this? You post something about Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through him. And people reply, "You hateful, bigoted person, how can you say there's only one way to heaven?" Folks, this is literally the oldest trick in Satan's book. He's been using these same tactics since the Garden of Eden. Satan wants us to question the truth of God, period. And if we question the truth of God, then he wins the battle. You know, Jesus often spoke about truth in the Apostle John's writings. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In John 8:31, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In 1 John 1:6, John wrote, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." In John 18, here in this conversation with Pilate, Jesus said, "For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Well, the scripture tells us that Pilate found no fault in him, but frankly, he was buckling under the pressure of the crowds to crucify Jesus. So let's read what happened next in John 19, beginning in verse 1. The Bible goes on to say, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers humiliated Jesus for claiming to be a king. They mocked him by making him wear a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And by the way, don't overlook that very first verse where it says they flogged him. This was a brutal beating that disfigured Jesus in so many ways. The scripture simply says they flogged him, but it was horrendous. And then took a crown, which, you know, we think of thorns and we think of a rose bush. But that's not the kind of thorns that was referred to here. It wasn't a thorn that was a quarter of an inch long, but rather thorns that were inch and a half to 2 inches long. A crown shoved down on Christ's head in a way of mocking him for calling himself a king. You see, Pilate's purpose in this mockery was to demonstrate to the Jewish leaders how utterly weak Jesus was. That was his goal. He wanted to show them how utterly weak he was. He wanted to show them that they had absolutely nothing to worry about. Again, Josh Moody said, "Pilate comes out with this man who is dressed for a pantomime of royalty with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, all bloodied and bruised and tortured." And yet, in spite of this, the beating and the humiliation of Jesus by Pilate was not enough for these Jewish leaders. In verse 6, it says, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" It wasn't enough. But even in this moment, even as Jesus is being humiliated, beaten, we have to remember, even in this moment, Jesus is still in control. Jesus is still the king, and he is in control. Carter and Redberg noted, "Jesus is a king unlike any king this world has ever seen. He is a king who humbles himself to die so he might deliver those who hate him and rebel against him. The garments they place on him and the horrible crown they force him to wear reveal he is a humble king, a king who rules through his suffering." We cannot forget that this was God's plan all along, that Christ must suffer and die for our sin. He told his disciples the exact same thing earlier that week. In Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2, Jesus, it says, "When he had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming.'" So this is Wednesday when Jesus is saying this. He says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified." Now that time has come. Let's continue reading. Verse 6 again, it says, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. The next thing that I notice here is that Jesus exposed Pilate's fear of him, as well as his overstated power as the governor of Judea. You see, this statement in verse 7 really bothered Pontius Pilate when they said he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. This really bothered Pilate. You see, the Roman myths spoke of gods and sons of God. And it is possible that within Pilate's pagan worldview, some sense of transcendence or otherworldliness was beginning to come together around Jesus. And so Pilate was afraid. In fact, it says, when he heard the statement, he was even more afraid. It did not help that Pilate's wife had warned him to have nothing to do with this righteous man. In Matthew 27, verse 19, it says, don't have anything to do with this man because I have suffered much because of him in a dream. His wife was having nightmares about this man. She said, don't have anything to do with him. Pilate was scared of Jesus. He was spooked. And then Jesus spoke what was a metaphorical mic drop moment when he said, when he said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above, from my Father, because I am the Son of God, is what he's saying. You see, Jesus is allowing all of this to happen exactly as he planned it would happen. Both doctrines of God's sovereignty and human responsibility are displayed here. Pilate has power, but it's only because it has been given to him by God. And so we find here that Pilate is trapped. He's trapped between two fears. The fear of this man named Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God. And the fear of this angry mob and what might happen to his career if he lost control of this situation and a riot broke out. And so what did he choose? Well, he chose to yield to the visible pressure of the crowd rather than the unknown consequences from the gods. He thought that he was making this choice of his own volition. What he didn't realize was that he was being used by God to bring about God's purpose and plan for the Christ. God was still in control. Well, if we keep reading further down, verse 16, the Bible tells us, so he, Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So Pontius Pilate, as Jesus was crucified on the cross, Pontius Pilate placed a sign on the cross that declared Jesus to be the King of the Jews. Again, Pilate is unwittingly and unknowingly being used by God to accomplish his purposes. Most likely, he put the sign up on the cross because he wanted to annoy the Jewish leaders that were causing him problems. He also wanted to assert, or reassert maybe, his own power and authority over them. It is highly unlikely that he believed these words to be truth. Because remember, what is truth? According to Pilate, there is no such thing. Well, Carter and Redberg pointed out here that when we comprehend who Jesus is and commit ourselves to Jesus as King, our lives will change, and our role in it, in life, will see it differently. Pilate didn't change. There was no transformation of who he was. He may have stated he is the King of the Jews, but for certain he did not recognize Jesus as his King. When they said, "We'll see the world and our role in it differently," this is a beautiful statement of what Jesus tells us in his word through the writer Paul, about what happens to us when we acknowledge Jesus as our King, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul wrote that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have a new role. We have a new outlook on the world because Jesus is our King. In Ephesians 2, he wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Because of Christ, we have a new outlook on the world and a new purpose or role in the world, and that is to do good works, because he, the King, has transformed who we are. Well, let's keep reading in John 19. There are some more things that happened there while Jesus was on the cross. Some different things that he said. But let's look at verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I love the song we sang just a few minutes ago. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full. All sufficient merit, not my own. You see, when Jesus spoke then on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he wasn't just saying that his life was finished. He was saying that everything was finished, that the debt for sin was paid. We have now been ransomed off the slave block of sin and been given this opportunity to have a relationship with God because of Jesus' merit, because of Jesus' perfection, and that is given to us because of his death. Well, let's keep reading. That was not even one of my 8 points. I didn't tell you that earlier, did I? We're almost there. Hold on. It goes on in verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Folks, Jesus laid down his life on the cross to offer the free gift of righteousness to all mankind. He is a king like no other. As the video told us, no other king could break the dominion of darkness with a reign of grace and a kingdom of peace. No other king would give his life for the redemption of rebels. He is the one to establish God's reign and rule, to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor. This Jesus was the Creator come to the earth and the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse of sin. This Jesus is the Christ that God revealed to Isaiah as the suffering servant, the one predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. He is the Father's Son, the Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins, more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. He is our Jesus, and there is no other king like him. We would have no hope for eternity were it not for Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The author of Hebrews says this beautifully in chapter 9, verse 27. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Last week we talked about Jesus' humble entry. And we've talked about how Jesus was a humble king, a king who served through suffering. Carter and Redberg said the first time that he came as a humble king, laying down his life so we could be spared and brought into his kingdom. But next time he will come as a victorious king, establishing his eternal kingdom. The question that each of us needs to consider is this: are you ready for that eternal kingdom? Are you ready? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted in what He did on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine? Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you can say for certain that if you were to die today, that you would be in heaven with God? The Bible makes it clear that we can know for sure that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle John said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of God, of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The whole book of 1 John is written so that you can be certain you have eternal life with God. If you are struggling with that today, if you're uncertain, if you lack that assurance to know that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I encourage you to go home today and read all five chapters of the book of 1 John. Just a little short letter. It'll take you about 20 minutes to read. And in that book, it will show you some different things, some different truths about those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior. Let those things be a test for you to look into your inner being, into your heart, and say, "Okay, God, is this true of me? Have I truly trusted in you as Savior?" He wants us to know. Well, if we keep reading in this text, in verse 38, the Bible tells us, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, Joseph asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The next thing I want us to notice is that secret followers of Jesus buried his body with honor and dignity befitting a king. But you know, more importantly than the way they buried him was what these two Pharisees did for the body of Jesus was what they did in regard to their testimony about their faith. It was good that they took the body, that they laid it in a tomb, that they prepared the body with all of the spices. And this was a very expensive gift from Nicodemus. This was an expensive gift by Joseph of Arimathea to provide a new tomb for Christ. But regardless of all of that, what was more important was what they did in publicly testifying about their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, they came out of hiding and proclaimed their allegiance to Jesus. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to understand the potential danger in identifying with one who has just been executed for sedition and blasphemy. Carter and Redberg writes this. They said, "If Joseph's and Nicodemus's lives weren't in danger, their reputations certainly were." Men who had been following Jesus secretly for fear of what it might do to their careers made a decision in that moment, one of the most difficult moments, to say, I am a follower of this man. I believe he is the Son of God, the King of the universe. You know what, folks? It is not very popular. It's not very popular today to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm 52 years old now. And as I was growing up in the 70s and the 80s, everybody was a Christian. It was expected. You know, if you weren't a Christian, you would get up on Sunday morning to go to church just so your neighbors wouldn't bother you, you know? Or you would go to church to make connections, network for business. That was always very popular as well. But today, Christianity doesn't have that same regard in our society. There are places in the world where faith in Jesus Christ can be life-threatening. I don't want to belittle that. But here in America, that's not the case at this point. Our lives are not threatened if we profess to be Christians. But, you know, here in America, mainstream media often demonstrates disdain toward those who profess faith in Jesus Christ alone. I was trying to do some research on this, and I thought, what mainstream media's, Google search, right? Mainstream media's opinions on Christianity today, something like that. And what came up was actually a post on a website called Media Smarts, which is Canada's Center for Digital Media. So the country of Canada, this is a government website that is analyzing digital media in the world today. And on a post, the author explained that Christians are often represented in media as intolerant, racist, or even violent. Not because these assertions are true, but because they allow conflict to be presented more easily. A government website from our sister nation to the north. It's not very popular to be a Christian today. It's not very popular to say that you are faithful in serving Christ in a local church. But folks, we need to break through these stereotypes of hatred and intolerance while standing firm on the truth of God's word. I mean, isn't that what Jesus came into this world to do, right? He said, I came into this world to bear witness of the truth. So should we. But Jesus did so with love and compassion. Secret followers of Jesus stepped out in a time that's very difficult. In the same way, we need to step out and profess our faith in Jesus Christ to those that we know around us. Well, I'm out of time this morning, but there is one last point that I want to make. And I'm not going to read all of the scripture that goes along with this because literally it's John chapters 20 and you could even say 21 as well. But this last point is that Jesus undeniably proved that he was the King of the universe when he rose from the dead. Undeniable. There's so many that were eyewitnesses of this. And if this is something that you struggle with and you say, this is just a hoax. I would encourage you, direct you back to our website when I preached a sermon exactly of that topic. You know, isn't the resurrection a hoax? Or I would encourage you to turn to a book written by a man named Charles Colson. If you are familiar with politics, you'll recognize his name as being the hatchet man for Richard Nixon, who, because of the Watergate scandal, determined that the resurrection had to be true. It's a great book. It's called Loving God. I've got a copy in my office. I'll hand it to you this morning if you want to read it. Just that chapter, the resurrection in Watergate. The simple fact of the matter is that Jesus' resurrection is undeniable. Chapter 20 gives us the story of some of these first things that happened with the resurrection. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and he wasn't there. Only the King of the universe would have the power and the authority to conquer death. And Jesus is the King of the universe, who conquered the power of death and sin. The question this morning is a very simple one to you. You're here today for possibly many different reasons. The question is, are you going to be willing to make Jesus the King, not of the universe? He is the King of the universe. But are you going to be willing to make Jesus the King of your heart, the King of your life? Because he is like no other king. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to spend this time in your word, walking through the events of that last day of the life of our Savior Jesus. And Father, I just thank you that in your wisdom, you knew what we would need to overcome the penalty and the power of sin in our lives. And that was the death of your Son. And Father, you demonstrated your love for us that even while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, we thank you for that. But today we celebrate that death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. Lord, we thank you that he is the King who overcomes the power of death. And Lord, we just pray now that we will acknowledge him as the King of our lives. Lord, if there are any here today that do not believe, that do not understand this truth to be true, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of salvation today. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.